Today I get to talk to you a little bit about this concept of glory. And as I reviewed my athletic career, I didn't find a lot of that. That may surprise some of you when you look at me, such a fit fellow. Once upon a time I was in a lot of sports, but if I was to say, you know, when did I do something or anything that was like truly glorious, it's like, I don't have that illustration. In fact, the closest that I can get happened in a soccer game in high school where I did not score a goal. I did not assist with a goal. I did not stop a goal. I destroyed the goal. The entire goal box. We were playing on a football field because we didn't have a soccer field, and we were playing with a portable PVC pipe goal. And somewhere in the game, the ball got past me and I'm charging back towards our goal when suddenly right near the line, our goalie did a slide tackle to kick it out and I leapt up into the air a little too high. And my forearms and body caught the crossbar, snapped it in half, and the entire goal came in around me, and I was in a giant ball of net and pipe. And somewhere in the middle of disentangling me from that, for the first and only time in my athletic career, I heard my name being chanted. Duncan! Duncan! Because apparently, friends, there are those who've scored goals. Those who've stopped them, but we few who've actually destroyed them. Apparently there's glory there. But it's a very confusing kind of glory. I didn't contribute to the game. I didn't score the goal. I didn't stop the goal. I just created an extended timeout when they put the goal back together. It makes me think about our lives. We are drawn to glory. Did you know that? How many of you know that something within you wants your life to have significance? Deeply. And even though we are fallen, sinful creatures, there is something in our internal wiring that is drawn to glory. I've told you this often. You know we were created to cheer, right? Something inside of us, we see a glorious play in athletics, we see an incredible moment and some of us are like, yes, we're drawn, they become our heroes and our team that we cheer for. We want to see glory, and yet we all live with this reality that there's just not a lot about us that's glorious. In fact, this concept of glory, instead of being something that's freeing in our lives as believers, often becomes a burden. I mean, come on, men and women. Why aren't you more glorious? I mean, get your act together. Do something fabulous, would you? Don't just sit there and be in that little world with those potholes and divots and the struggles that you have. And boy, weren't you made for more than that? And shouldn't it look different? And why? Friends, I'm just going to tell you this as a truth. There is phenomenal glory in your story. There's my rhyme for the morning. There's phenomenal glory in your story, but you have to be on the right side of it, and you have to understand it, or it will be a burden that buries you and keeps you from joy and thriving, or it will be something that just releases you to passionately live in the world that God has given you. Can I just say this from the outset? You were never intended to be the object of glory. You were intended to be the reflector and the displayer of someone else's. And it is in understanding your position with your glorious God that God wants to do a work in your heart today. Because some of you came in, and I don't think glorious is the term you would give your feelings. Any of you just come in, I just feel glorious this morning. No. But God wants to give you something this morning, I think, that will encourage you. So if you haven't opened up, open up to Psalm 8. How many times have you heard this? If you've been a believer for a while, you know, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Maranatha fans, any old chorus people here? I mean, this is like, we all know, you know, we could get into the 80s groove of O Lord. I mean, it's just like we've heard this so many times. It's at the center of so many worship songs, this very phrase. And yet David does something so powerful in Psalm 8. He's paused. He's stopped. He's got off the hamster wheel of his life, and he's paused to consider and think about who God is, what God has done, and how it connects to him. And so it may be a challenge for you this morning. I don't know what you walked in with this morning, but by the grace of God, we're going to stop and we're going to consider who God is, what God has done, and how it relates to us in this issue of glory. The very first thing I would tell you in verse 1 of Psalm 8 is that you have a glorious master. You have a glorious master. David says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, whenever you see repetition in the Bible, it's there on purpose. And we get two repeatings of Lord. Have you seen that? O Lord, our Lord. But have you noticed that one of the Lords is in all caps? That's because they're two different words for Lord. David begins by saying, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, O Almighty, Omnipotent God, the great I Am. And he follows it with, O Yahweh, our Adonai. And when he says Adonai, he's drawing your attention to some profound principle. Here it comes. The God who is and was and has always been the only God is also the covenant God who is in relationship with Israel or with us. He's saying, O God, my master. O God, who has laid claim to me. Can I tell you, the beginning of glory is not you. It's who's laid claim to you. Now, gentlemen, here's a word of grace. Valentine's Day is coming soon. Did any of you have that thing in your schools growing up when near Valentine's Day you could like purchase carnations and have them sent to the classroom for people? Any of you do that? Okay. Like when that happens, half the school is like, gag, that's so stupid. You know, I can't believe you do that. But I'm telling you, did you not want to receive some? I had a group of guys who were coming. We'd pass each other in the hallway. How many did you get? How many did you get? One Valentine's, I got four. One was my sister. But I was like, I got four. I didn't care. I'm swinging down the hallway like, somebody spent cash on me. Somebody wanted to single me out. Somebody wanted to have something to say of my value and worth. David pauses in the middle of his life and he says, O Almighty God, you are my master. You are my help, my hope, my stay. You are in relationship with me. And the magnitude of that is unbelievable, because it's not just that you have God as your master. He's everybody's master. He's not everybody's Adonai, but he's yours. When he goes on and he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? How many of you know that God's name is not lifted up all over this earth right now? Just go down the street. You can spend a lifetime here in Elgin with a whole group of people who don't care a rip about who God is. But guess what? Everywhere they are under His authority. I went to a youth conference, and I'm not the biggest fan of like Christian t-shirts, because some of them are just lame. But that's just me. I'll deal with my issues. But I'm sitting down at this youth conference, and there's this skinny little junior high kid sits down in front of me, and the back of his t-shirt says, "You work for my dad." You get it? "You work for my dad." And he had a verse quoting the sovereign rule and reign of God. And I was just like, I was like, okay, a little audacious, skinny little punk, but true. Because frankly, none of us are more impressive than that, are we? But the truth is, oh Lord, my master, you are excellent and glorious above anyone. I never go anywhere at any time where anyone I encounter from any background doesn't work for my dad. That's kind of overwhelming. You say, well, okay, you think of that in the context of the world. But God says, oh, it doesn't stop there. He says, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. I mean, he's our master. He's the world's master. But his glory is bigger than the earth. This is what God is saying, and David recognized it. He goes, look, all that is created cannot contain the majesty of who I'm in relationship with. The known universe cannot capture the magnitude and the glory of who your God is. You know, David wrote this most likely upon a night of reflection when he went outside and he looked up into the heavens and he saw the stars and probably the moon, seeing the sun during the day, and he'll reference that early on. How many of you know that we actually have much more opportunity than David did today to see the magnitude of creation? So, here's fun facts for you. With the naked eye, you can see about 5,000 stars. If you get a 2-inch telescope, you can see 2 million stars. If you were to get yourself over to a university and your typical university telescope, you can see a billion stars. But think of this. If you were to travel at the speed of light, you would reach the end of the conceptually known universe, because nobody's reached it. We just postulate how far out it is right now. You would reach the edge of the known universe of creation. It would take you 50 billion years to get there at the speed of light. And that cannot contain the glory of the one who has laid claim to you. That'll change your day. If you'll stop and you'll let it, you have the master, the one, the beyond anything. Anybody comes up with a "my dad's bigger than your dad" story, you win. Every time. Now here's what's shocking. That God has created you for His glory. Now, wait a minute. God, in a personal, intimate way, has purposely created you to be a better display of His glory than what 50 billion years traveling at the speed of light can do. Now, you've looked in the mirror. Does that seem far-fetched? You've considered your weakness. You know everything better about yourself than anybody else does. You know everything that causes you to hope that nobody finds out. You know all of the things that you would change about yourself if you could. And yet God starts by saying, "I have purposely created you for my glory." How? Well, look at verse 2. Great verse that goes on. It says, if I can find my notes. There it is. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. We're going to get to the purpose, but understand, suddenly David goes from the vastness of the universe and he says, wait a minute, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Meaning, God, you have chosen the weakest, smallest, most helpless thing to display who you are. Now, this is where that gets exciting. Do you know that this is God's pattern all the time? If you go throughout your knowledge of Scripture and you look at the way God works to display His glory, is it not that He always chooses the weakest thing to show off? Think about the fact that He chose Israel. You can go to Deuteronomy 7:7 and it's like, He goes, I did not choose you because you were a big, cute people or impressive. He says, I chose you because you were small, you were stubborn, you were helpless, and you were sinful. And that's why I chose you. That's kind of humbling. How many of you know that God has shown off throughout history through His people Israel? A people who have gone through so much, and yet God chose to bring Messiah forth out of them, and He still has a promised future for them. They have weathered every kind of attack in history, and they are still there because God has said, I chose. There's that lesson. If you want to get individual and personal, how many of you remember the story of Gideon? If you don't know the story of Gideon, it's in a time of the judges in the Old Testament. Israel's being oppressed by the Midianites. You know, they're under all this thing. And Gideon is the youngest kid in his family, and he's hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat, trying not to get caught. And an angel of the Lord shows up and says, Hail, valiant warrior! And then it takes like two amazing miracles of God to prove it to Gideon, that God wants to use him. And then Gideon goes out and he rallies the troops, gets about 22,000 men together, and then in Judges chapter 7, it says that God speaks to him and says, there is no way I'm letting you go into battle with this many people. Why would I let you think that somehow you did this in your own strength? He says, get rid of people. And they go through a whole series until he ends up with 300 men, and 300 men postulated by the numbers that the guys who study these things look at when they consider Midian, 300 against somewhere between 50 and 60,000. Why? Because God delights to show off His glory. Probably the ultimate truth of this comes out in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Many of you have heard this story. Remember how frustrated Paul was with his weakness? Any of you frustrated with your sinfulness? Any of you have some limps that you wish you didn't have? Things that, oh, whether it's the besetting things or the struggles of your life, and you just go, God, why? And God looks at Paul and says, hey, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is displayed in weakness. You are weak. Say it to yourself. I'm weak. I choke on that. I want to be strong, but I'm not. I'm a created guy with all of my issues. We're weak. Can you think of anything more helpless than a newborn infant? That's why we're scared to death when we have one. They put it in your hands and you're like, ah, they can't do anything. Am I going to hold it right? Am I going to care for it right? Am I going to, probably a little personal, sorry. But exactly. Well, God says, that's what we are. Is that a different image than we have of ourselves, folks? Most of us are trying to deal with God as responsible adults. And God ordains you to have the same weaknesses and tendencies all your days of an infant. And you have to ask the question, why? Why did God come up with this scheme? Why does God do things this way? Why has He chosen this path? Can I tell you? Scripture reveals something beautiful here. God says, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Why has God rescued us and left us so weak? Because when God works in your life, it takes Satan and it makes him shut up. He has no answer for that. He is a prideful being. Why do you think God threw him out of heaven? He wanted God's glory. You want to know what irritates the enemy spiritually more than anything? He, a created angel, you know, called literally an angel of the God's presence, who was in the very throne room of God. He wanted God's glory, and he was prideful about it, and God chucks him out of heaven, and guess who God gives his glory to and decides to be glorified in? You. How many of you don't like it when somebody who doesn't deserve it gets it when you don't? Well, I've never felt that. Well, take that beyond infinitum. Why do you think we have a great accuser? Why is he after the destruction of our life? Because he hates glory. He hates the fact that God has chosen to display it in weakness, because he is a creature of pride. You guys with me? This is a phenomenal truth. God did all of this, all of creation and the gospel was to the glory of his grace and the wonder of his mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. It is the absolute antithesis of anything pride would ever come up with. God wants to display the magnitude of his glory in us. Consider what he's working with. Consider that. God displays his power and silences the enemy when we, who have no strength, stand. When we, by faith, trust God in the potholes of our life. When we do what Scripture says, we're like those earthen vessels, you know, the pottery that have punched holes. Full of holes in them. Why? Because the treasure of the power of the Holy Spirit and the glory of God has come into us at salvation. And you do not shine forth the gospel in your strength. You shine it forth in your faithful dependence. Amen? We think that glory is us, pristine, shining, and perfect. And God says, did you miss the point? I am glorious. People need me. But I want to use you. I want to own you. I want to delight in you. God's power is displayed there. It's the ultimate silencing of the enemy. So, when you consider that, the magnitude of who God is, and that he would choose to let his glory be part of your story, and that it is so accessible because he delights to use weak things. Do we have any weak people here? Anybody testify this week? This morning? Then that should change us. It should pause us in this ever-ending struggle we have. Some of you are fighting for something that you've already been given, that you've already been attached to. Don't kid yourself. You're in a room with this few amount of people, and there are stories of deep, abiding insecurity, fear, and pain, and you feel like that's the indictment against you. Stop and consider that the God who cannot be contained owns you. Think about that. That should pause you. And that's what David does. He literally has these great thoughts, and then it stops him, and he's got to go over it again in your mind. That's what it means to meditate on Scripture. You come across some great principle, and you're sitting there thinking about it, and you're like, whoa, I need to think about that again. I need to think, wow. And that's what David does when you get to verses 3 and 4. His glory should pause us in our tracks. This is what David says. And what he is considering of even what he just said. He says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. David stops, and this one thought captures him. When I consider who you are, God. When I just let that roll over me, what is he saying? God is infinitely above us. Beyond what we can conceptually grasp. Solomon, when he completed the temple in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, he's praying this prayer and he says, But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens and even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Some of you have set your lives up like they're the parameters of the God you serve. You really going to shove him down in that? You really want a God who's just in your box and limited by the parameters of the struggles you have? Solomon was saying, can anything I do contain this God? I love it how he says the works of your fingers. What's beautiful about that is often these are images where God's talking about strength. Most often when you hear about God's salvation, you hear about his mighty right hand. David's not even saying that was on display here. He's just saying, when I consider creation, I'm considering what you did with your fingertips. Another fun one. Some of these illustrations, I don't know how helpful they are, but they just like geek out over them. So here's one. So let's say by the grace of God, I live to be 80 years old. Some of you are closer than me. Let's say you make it. On the day of my 80th birthday, if I were to go out at night, and I was to find the Big Dipper up in the sky, and I was to look at it. The light that I see on that night is the light that actually emanated from those stars. The first time that light came off of the stars of the Big Dipper, I am actually what I am seeing with my eyes happened on the day I was born. And it took 80 years traveling at the speed of light that I could see it with my eyes. How big is our God? How big is our God? He is infinitely big. And then David is grappling with the fact that I'm not. I am not a big deal. He says in verse 4, What is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. David is contrasting this whole concept. He's just for a moment recognizing the magnitude of his God is and who I am. I maybe have about, let's be generous. There might be 600 or 700 people on this planet who know my name or have heard my name. Now, how many people live here? But I'm John Duncan, you know. I preach at Elgin E. Free. Give it up. Because I'm big stuff. In the course of history, how many people have lived and died? And what is it, man, that God even considers him? There's a great Puritan poem, and it's called The God Who Stoops. What is man that you even consider him? You know, this summer, we had a grub infestation in our backyard. It started killing the grass. So I'm out there with all the stuff that you got to pour in. You're trying to save the lawn, kill them all. You know, but the other day in the deep freeze, I wasn't sitting in my house going, man, I wonder how those grubs are doing. I bet the colony's devastated by this. The loss of life. It's like a pandemic. How many of you haven't thought about the ants in your backyard lately? Any of you losing sleep over that? And the distance between me and a grub is like this. And the distance between me and my God cannot be quantified. What are we that he even thinks about us? But David doesn't stop there. Again, the law of repetition. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And then he says, and the son of man that you care for him. Here's the thing. David is actually announcing these two very profound truths. You know, in our infinite smallness, here they are. It's this, that God, you know, thinks about you and cares for you. He knows your name. And the fact that he has cared for you has been put on display in the most predominantly profound way in salvation. You want an awesome verse? Write down Romans 8:34. It's talking about our standing before the Lord, and it says, hey, who's going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for me. Can I just tell you something that I cannot quantify, but as I have thought about it, it has changed my understanding of the worth and the value of my life. Friends, beyond the confines of this universe, which cannot be measured or known, there is a throne. And the God of the universe, who is beyond the universe, sits at it. And at his right hand is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in that place, he has spoken my name to Almighty God. And my hurt, and my pain, and my fear. There, the God who stoops. And you wonder if you have value. And you wonder at the magnitude of your salvation. I don't have words. So stop preaching. I know. That should pause you. When I consider how finitely small we are, the wonder that God has chosen us to save and to care for and has sent His Son to die for. Friends, it is that connection to glory that gives your life purpose and meaning. It's that that starts answering why you're here, why you're living this life, why you're raising those kids, why you're doing that job, why are you doing all that? And God gives us our purpose, and He gives us an understanding of who we are and where we're at. Look at verses 5 through 8. To begin with, God has gloriously placed us in creation. For His glory, by His glory, He's placed us. It says, David stops and he goes, you know, yet for all of our smallness and all of the distance between us, God, You've made us just a little lower than God, and You have crowned Him, mankind, with glory and majesty. Now, I want to call it out. Some of you say, a little lower than God. My verse says, a little lower than angels. Your verse is the better translation. The reason that the NASB translated God is because it's the word Elohim, a word that is used in the Old Testament for God. But even contextually, you recognize that how this is quoted, and this verse is quoted in other places in Scripture, it is referring to the angelic beings of God, to angels. And he's basically saying God, in His creation of man, at this point, God has placed us lower than angels. What's he talking about? Well, he's basically designating the point that right now, an angel's glory, an angel's power, and an angel's nearness to the throne of God is greater than ours. Would you agree? That's what he's talking about. Well, then he says, you've placed him a little lower than that. Now, I'm going to make a very big point. Notice what it doesn't say. You have not made him a little higher than the animals. You've made him a little lower than the angels. And there's a significance to that. Because, friends, I know you're a mammal, but you are not an animal. You have been created as an image bearer of Almighty God. And you can do and experience what no other created being can experience. Your dog has a very different relationship with God than you do. Your cat, I'm not even sure it's there. You know? Sorry, cat lovers. That happens all the time. What it means is that God has purposely created us a little lower than the angels, but then it goes on to say, and you crown Him with glory and majesty. Here's the thing. Friends, presently, you are a little lower than angels. We are in this sphere of existence. God has placed us here for the purpose of His glory. But guess what? When it says a little lower, do you know that word little also has a time capacity in it? It means that you are, for this moment, a little lower than the angels. But do you know that what God has done in you in salvation, the jealousy of the angels? It says they stoop because they don't understand it. What is God doing in you, you little created being that is beyond our comprehension, that the God we have worshipped since the moment we came into existence, whose beauty is beyond explanation, died for you? Oh, and by the way, we read the book, someday you're going to sit in judgment over us. What in the world? This doesn't make any sense. It's incredible. God has placed us in this place for a specific season, but absolutely gifted us in our creation and in our image-bearing capacity to come into relationship with Him so that we would live for eternity to the praise of the glory of His grace. How many of you've been favorably positioned? You have been placed, just listen to me, where you are on purpose. That includes all of the weakness you wish didn't exist. The thing you are afraid of and the thing you want to be done with is the very opportunity God created you to live out. And He has promised the end of your story before it ever began when He told you He would save you and rescue you and deliver you to the uttermost. Nobody can change that. You are here now to trust Him, to believe that. In fact, He's given you an indication of what your job is. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. You make Him to rule over the works of your hands. And you have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish, the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now you cannot escape the fact that David is taking us back into the garden in Genesis. Everything he just said expresses that David had a deep knowledge of the law of God and what God did in creation. There's some really fun stuff that we don't have time to go into. But other places in Scripture actually indicate that the one who taught David all of this stuff was his mom. It might be a Mother's Day sermon coming soon, but I was just like, wow. Did not, it was really cool that she would have poured into him that God had called man and placed him here for a purpose. And it's a purpose that is so often lost or wrongly experienced by believers. You know what the purpose of us being here is? Dominion. How many of you feel ruled by your world? Dragged by everything you see? Afraid of what you have or what you don't have? This is like God saying, I will display my glory in you as you live out your stewardship of what I've placed around you by faith. There's absolutely within this passage, I could stop and we could have a very, you know, ecological or ecological sermon and the responsibility of Christians to be engaged in being good stewards of this world. Can we all say, yay, recycling, amen? Guess what? It won't save you, and ultimately the place burns. But that's another sermon. What God is saying is God has placed us with all of our weakness to not be ruled by the circumstances of our life. We are to have dominion with Him. Friends, how many of you know that Jesus is going to reign forever? How many of you know that Christianity means life in Christ? So if our life is in Him and He reigns forever, what are we going to be doing? We're going to reign forever. Us little weak slugs in the backyard are reigning forever. What in the world? So this is the difference, and I will tell you this right now. Most of mankind is failing in this job because it is decided that the circumstances of creation are the definers of their life. Friends, the amount of money that you have does not define you or your worth or God's glory. It is the stewardship and the trust of what He has given you that does. I don't care if you got $1 million. I don't care if you got none. You living by faith to the glory of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, sets you free to actually carry out the responsibilities that you have in your life. Some of you are so frustrated by the hardship of the mundane, menial task. Guys, women, the job you have, you do to the glory of God. It is not the definer of your worth, but you carry it out responsibly. Those of you who are so frustrated with going back to the financial books and trying to be a good steward, and doggone it, let's just order a pizza on credit. You are slugging it out by faith because it gives God glory. You're raising your children to the glory of God. You're staying married to the glory of God. You are exercising the very path of faith that He's called you to. You are not ruled by creation in its broken state. You are ruled by being an image bearer of God, set free by the Holy Spirit to live in this world to the praise and the glory of His grace. And the enemy has to shut his mouth when you trust him in the middle of the life you have. When you don't panic or you refuse to believe the lies of the enemy. This is so prevalent, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but our world is so defined by creation instead of its creator. We're in a world right now where you defining your sexuality is everything. And it's so sad because it makes the chief end of man you being able to define your own sexuality. Like if you could figure that out, you would have joy and you would be released by God. And it's the most important thing, you being you and who you're going to be sexually. Instead of recognizing that your sexuality was a created gift by God that He gave you to enjoy while you trusted Him. It's not the whole enchilada. It's an awesome part of it. Praise God. But we worship the Lord. And by faith, we enjoy what He's given us. That's what God's called us to. Where will this end for you? It will end in this next one, that His glory becomes our praise. In verse 8, David, after he's cycled through all of this, he says again, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He's come full circle. He says, when I consider the magnitude of who you are, I'm just blown away that you know me and that you delight to let me be a vessel to display your glory. Friends, our own personal glory is a vapor. And about the best you'll ever do is being in a big net ball with poles sticking out of it, being cheap entertainment. Woo! Or can every day, in all that you're not, display the magnitude of the glory of your God? The Bible says that we are living for what it calls an eternal weight of glory. You consider this for a moment, that there will come a day when you, weak as we are, limited as we are, will stand before the throne of God. And the ultimate moment of grace in your life will when you look up on the throne and you see a man. And a God who stooped so far that He became one of us, that He might rescue all of us. And the angels. We're going to do a series on Revelation sometime soon. The angels will lose their ever-loving minds. They will look at the bride of Christ and they will go off in a praise session that will last for eternity. And what will they be looking at? You. There's a reason why we cast our crowns down. Because in that moment, you know all that you're not. You just go, what in the world? I was a slug in the backyard. Your life matters, friends. It matters. It is the vessel that God has chosen through His mercy to display Himself. He is your perfection. He is your righteousness. He's not afraid of all the divots. He has promised to use them all, every one of them, on the way, compiling glory and setting us free from fear. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Oh God, our God, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Lord, pause our hearts and zero us in on who You are, and then let us be overwhelmed with how far You've stooped down to rescue us, to make us Your own, and now, God, to use us in a way that we don't have to be afraid, because all that we're not is opportunity for all that You are. And we will give You the glory. In Your name, amen.